Well, I've decided that my introduction just needs to be an apology and a disclaimer for the state of my voice. I began to lose my voice after last Sunday's sermon, and I've been nursing it this week, and I think it's going the right direction. It's better this morning than it has been. So that just means that you bear a huge responsibility in listening well this morning, okay? We are in Romans chapter 5, of course, as we continue our study. Today we come to verse 18, and I'll remind you what happened at verse 12. Paul began this final section at verse 12 with this explanation about sin and death coming into the world through one man, which meant Adam. And he had more to say, but he interrupted his thought and sort of put in verses 13 through 17 a digression, a parenthesis, if you will, where he added further explanation about some things before he continued his flow of thought. Well, in that digression, Paul explained further that each of us was declared a sinner because of Adam's original sin, his original iniquity, transgression. It's true that we also sin ourselves individually, and therefore it's true that each of us deserves judgment and condemnation for that, but this passage has been teaching each person that's ever been born has been credited with guilt, accounted guilty, just because everyone is in Adam. We all came from him. And in contrast to that, those who put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation are acquitted of their sin. Now, in that way, Paul wrote that Adam is a type of Christ. That was verse 14. For they are each the representative head of a group of people. Adam is the representative head of the entire human race, and Christ is the representative head of a different group of people, all who would believe in him. So that's been going on in the digression, and as well, Paul added further clarification about this idea about Adam being a type of Christ. He is a type in the sense that both are representatives, but unlike Adam, Christ accomplished something different for his people by his grace. And what he accomplished for his people by his grace is far more significant than what Adam caused to happen to all humanity because of his sin. Last week, the outline we followed was this, just stressing the significance of God's grace, that God's grace turns condemnation into justification. That was verse 16, and then verse 17, we noted that God's grace turns death into life. So the summation so far is this: the grace of God is a power, it is a superpower, if you will. In fact, it's a superabounding power that is far, it's a far greater force, we could say, than the power of sin. When grace entered, it did not just merely return man back to his former state of innocence as Adam was in the garden before the fall. It went beyond that. It bestowed on the person righteousness and life. Well, all of that is very important theology, no doubt. Whether it's verse 12 or the digression, either way, this contrast between Adam and Christ, it's important that we understand of all of that. But finally, we do come then to Paul picking back up his flow of thought in verse 18. So it's the continuation of the thought from verse 12. And in what follows, we're still dealing with contrasts, various contrasts that are being discussed. Contrasts related to Adam, related to Christ, related to their respective effects on humanity as well. So that's how we're going to outline our study this week and next week, 18 through 21. We'll do 18 and 19 today, looking at these contrasts when it comes to the subject of Adam and Christ and their effects on people. The first one is this: we're going to note together the contrast in action, the acts that they accomplished. Now, since Paul is resuming the theme of verse 12, what we find here is essentially what we found in verse 12. He just picks back up on that. And that is the work of one man, whether Adam or Christ, having this effect on people. Adam, an effect on all people, and Christ, an effect on those who follow him. So you could say that in 18, nothing new is being articulated, and that's what the opening words signify, verse 18. So then, that just confirms that Paul is going back to what he said in verse 12, picking back up on that, essentially saying it again, summarizing it really, now in verse 18, which reads, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Something interesting, by the way, about this verse. In the Greek, it has no verbs in it. The translators have supplied verbs just to make it a readable English sentence. So the translation I'm using has supplied the verb resulted. You may have a translation that has says came or led to. But what I really want us to notice is that Paul uses, again, this term transgression to talk about Adam's failure. He's already used it in that regard to describe Adam's catastrophic failure in the Garden of Eden. And as noted in those previous studies when we talked about it, the basic meaning of the word transgression is a falling away or a falling aside or going astray from something that is right, the straight path. That was the essence of Adam's failure. He fell away from something. He strayed from something. He fell away from obeying the command, the one command God gave him, not to eat of a particular tree in the garden. And Genesis chapter 3, where we find the account of the fall, in Genesis 3, it tells us that Adam, after Adam transgressed, there was a tragic lapse in his relationship then with God. So much so that he hid himself from God for a while. I mean, the guilt and shame was so much that he tried to hide from God, which is a ludicrous thought. And then he did something else. You'll remember he formed fig leaves as a covering to cover himself out of shame. But the most significant outcome is what our verse says. Because of his failure, his guilt, there resulted condemnation to all men. Now that is a restatement of what we found in verse 16 as well, that we were all plunged into sin, we were all sentenced to death because God considered all people to come to be in Adam. So when he sinned, God records it as us all having sinned. That's what happened due to Adam's one action, his one act. But Paul is far more concerned with the one act of Christ, an act that's in total contrast to Adam's act. So verse 18 goes on, "Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." Now notice that Christ's act here is defined as one act of righteousness. That's set against Adam's one act of transgression. But it begs a question. What act of righteousness are we talking about here? What moment of righteousness? Because Christ was righteous his entire life, every moment. You could say it a different way. He was obedient to the Father in every moment of his earthly life. So what one act of righteousness out of all of that does this refer to? Well, here Paul is referring to Jesus' voluntary substitutionary death on the cross, what we just sang about. Now, of course, ultimately, the two categories of Jesus' obedience cannot be separated. There was his entire life of obedience on earth. That was important. In fact, it was necessary to live a perfect life in order for him to be the Lamb without blemish. In other words, his obedient lifestyle confirmed that he was worthy to be the Savior. But again, even though you can't separate all that from his death on the cross, his obedience there, what Paul is thinking specifically of is Jesus' obedience in going to the cross. So let's talk about the cross just for a moment. When we say things about the cross, we mean those things to be a way to summarize Jesus' death to pay for the sins of his sheep. And so we say things like, we're saved by the cross of Christ. Or we preach the cross. When we say things like that, we're not making statements about the wood, something about the magic nature of the tree. No, we're commenting on Christ's vicarious substitutionary death on the cross. There was nothing magical about the wood itself or the tree from which the wood came, but there's something very significant, obviously, about Jesus' death on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. Now, as Paul described it here, Jesus' death was an act of righteousness or a righteous act. And there's something important that resulted from that one action. Justification of life. That's the opposite of the condemnation that came out of Adam's one action. Now, we've studied this in past sermons, the doctrine of justification, to be justified. Never tire of reviewing it, though. It's so crucial. To be justified means to be declared acquitted by God, to be justified, to be forgiven of your sin, and therefore to have a right standing now legally before God. And that is possible because at the moment that a person expresses saving faith in Christ, Christ's obedience, all of it, including his obedient death on the cross, is credited to that believing repentant sinner's account. At that moment, it's imputed, we say, to that person's account. Said differently, we need righteousness to stand before God and be acquitted, but we don't have any. But we receive righteousness from outside ourselves. The righteousness we need is from outside of us. It is Jesus' righteousness that clothes us, but it's credited to us as if it is ours, and therefore God treats us as if that righteousness is ours, even though it is not. That's the doctrine of justification. It is a legal or forensic, we say, declaration. But notice here, though we've talked about it before, here Paul adds the phrase of life. So he is saying that justification is even more than the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It is that. It is the sharing of the very life of God that happens. We possess life now, and we enjoy spiritual life now. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 1, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life, everything we need to live a life before God, to be pleasing to him, and to serve and worship him. Everything's been granted to us for that life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Verse 4 then, he puts it in different terms. We have become partakers of the divine nature. Another way of saying God's life, spiritual life. It's ours. And therefore, Paul will write later in Romans 6 that we walk in the newness of this life. And this life never ends. It's not just on this earth. It is eternal life, which is found in several passages, especially in John. John 3:15, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. The high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So due to being justified, we enjoy abundant spiritual life now, and we can enjoy it because we know we're not going to be condemned. And we look forward to life eternal. That life is going to continue eternally in heaven, living for eternity with no fear of God's wrath. But what about that ending phrase, to all men? Well, I've taught this in some other sermons along the way in my 19 years here, and I hate to review things I've said because I know everyone remembers everything I've said these 19 plus years. But I'll review it just a little bit. Some things about the term all in Scripture. The way the term all in Scripture is used it frequently does not mean every single human being. The meaning is limited by the context where it's found. For example, here's several. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You can have anything you want now, because he gives us all things. You have a Lamborghini? I mean, do you want one? He gives us all things. Or if not a Lamborghini, at least that dual motor Tesla. I drove one. It's got a motor for the right two wheels and a motor for the left two wheels, separate motors. And when you punch the accelerator out on a country road somewhere, let's just say hypothetically, in Kentucky, near Louisville, I punched it and it went from 0 to 70 in 3 seconds. I'm still shaking. I'd like to have one. Does he give us that? No, we understand that all is limited by something here. It's all things related to the things that Jesus gives us, related to spiritual life. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Are you? I mean, there are some people in other countries that you haven't reconciled with. I don't know. People you haven't even met yet, you need to track them down. Make sure you're at peace with them. Romans 14:2, one person has faith that he may eat all things. Really? There's some things I don't like, I don't eat. I don't eat beets. Don't eat onions. Don't eat peppers. Don't eat guacamole. Don't eat avocados. I eat Lucky Charms. And bacon. Okay. I mean, all things I don't like. Some things are dangerous. They'll kill you. But if you have enough faith, can't you eat all things? Well, what's the context talking about? He's writing to people in Rome. There were those who would eat vegetables only. So in comparison to that, those who had a conviction, you can't eat meat or anything else. It's vegetables only. There were people who had freedom of conscience. They could eat all things. Things are edible. Romans 16:19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. I mean, all across the world? No. 1 Timothy 2, he urges entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings being made on behalf of all men. Wow, that's a lot of prayers. Then he qualifies it. What he means is all types of people. Pray also for your government leaders. Just because you didn't vote for them doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for them. Just because you don't respect them doesn't mean you can't pray for them. That's what that means. So back in our text, the point is we must interpret the phrase all men in our passage based upon the immediate context and as well even in the light of the rest of Romans, because it's the same author, same letter. So what does it mean in our passage that all men receive justification of life? It's designating all that are in a particular group. All those who truly believe, all who belong to Christ. And we find that same limitation in 1 Corinthians 15, which I've mentioned before, the great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus and how his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of our bodies. It says in verse 21 that death came by a man, same subject we're studying in Romans, that's Adam, and by a man, that's Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. But he explains further this in verse 22. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. At first glance, someone might conclude that Paul did teach universal salvation, universalism. But verse 23 clarifies it again. He's talking about only those who are Christ will be made alive, that the end of verse 22 talks about. In other words, all who will be made alive, that's narrowed to mean all true believers. So again, back to Romans 5, the phrase all men certainly cannot signify universal salvation, because Paul has been teaching the opposite of that from chapter 1 of Romans all the way through chapter 5. It's been painfully clear that sin brings God's wrath, and no one is exempt from that except by grace through faith. A couple other verses on that. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, God deals out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would that be in the Bible if everyone is saved? Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, something that doesn't end. It's not a moment of annihilation. The terminology tells you, no, it's something that continues. They are in a state of being away from the presence of the Lord eternally. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 24, in that place, there's going to be horror, weeping, gnashing of teeth. So no, the Bible doesn't teach universal salvation. Paul doesn't mean that here. Yes, the gospel is offered to all people universally, including Jews and Gentiles, because both Jews and Gentiles equally need to be saved. Both are saved the same way, and that is by responding to the same gospel message. But it is only those who respond to the gospel who are justified and have justification of life. So the scope of all men, even in the two parts of our passage, is different. In Adam, all human beings are considered sinners. In Christ, all who are there, in Christ, all who come to faith are justified. So it is true, Christ has secured the benefits of imputed righteousness for all who belong to him, and that's because the cross was an act of righteousness, in great contrast to the other act, the action of Adam, the act of transgression. That's the contrast in action. Our passage also moves on to talk about the contrast in status, the people. In verse 19, Paul reiterates the main point, but he does change the terms. 19 reads, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Now we should conclude with all this repetition that all this truth is very important. He keeps repeating things, describing it more than one way, and it is important truth, because we are talking about things at the very heart of the gospel message. But note how Adam's failure is now described. It's called disobedience. That is a term that literally means not a falling away or falling to the side, but a hearing beside. Hearing. Therefore, over time, it came to mean this: an unwillingness, a refusal to hear. And that is another way to describe sin. Sin is a refusal to hear God. We find that even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 11, verse 10. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words. That's the problem. So this is a way to describe what unbelievers are guilty of, all of them. They are guilty of choosing to insert spiritual earplugs, refusing to hear what God says in his word. I use earplugs sometimes. When I fly, I like to use earplugs so I can try to sleep. I was at a coffee shop yesterday and used earplugs because the music was too loud, and I was working on my sermon. Earplugs. These are spiritual earplugs. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They had been explicitly told not to eat of that one tree. But then Satan came along, so they put in their spiritual earplugs not to hear God's statement anymore. And they chose to believe a lie rather than what God said. That's really the essence of sin as well. It's a refusal to hear the truth. But what I want to focus on is not the result of Adam's sin. It's the contrast, which is the result of Christ's obedience. And you see it there in verse 19. Many were made sinners on one hand. Many will be made righteous on the other. Now, to properly understand those two statements, we must correctly understand the verb made, which means you have to jettison the common English understanding of that term. We think of creating something, making something, building something, baking something, and so forth. In the New Testament, this verb typically means to appoint or to designate. I'll give you some examples of that. Same verb, just translated differently because of the context. Luke 12:14, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? You could have translated that, who made me the judge? Okay. It's the same verb, means appoint. Acts 7:10, he made him governor over Egypt, talking about Joseph, and all his household. He made him governor. What does that mean? Didn't he? He didn't take some stuff and start creating a man to be the governor. He appointed the man, Joseph, to be the governor. Titus 1:5, Paul told Titus on the island of Crete to go around and appoint, make elders, but it means appoint elders in every city. So Paul, in our passage, is not saying that sinless people were made to be that way. It's not saying that they were compelled to become sinners against their will. And neither does it just merely mean that all were somehow impacted or affected by sin. Everybody received a sin nature and therefore began to be sinning individuals. I mean, that did happen, it is true. But here, it means that the entire race was declared to be sinners, designated sinners, appointed to the status of sinners because of Adam's sin. They were counted that way. So Adam's sin constituted everyone this way, in this status, the status of being sinners. And therefore, the term captures the same idea in the word that I use sometimes, impute. It's a different word, but it captures the same thought, this idea of imputation, crediting, accounting. Now, what is being described, therefore, is status, the status of every person born. By birth, the status is that of guilty, separated from God. And that's why death passed on to all of us, even upon infants who die before they've even had an opportunity to sin. This is the status of every person born, guilty. And in contrast to that, and what a thought, Christ is the remedy to that problem. He changes our status. Verse 19, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made appointed, constituted, designated, righteous. Now, instead of referring to Jesus' death on the cross as an act of righteousness, he does call it here now obedience. It's an act of obedience. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he was doing that in submission to the Father's will. Philippians 2:8, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So there was obedience involved in that act of righteousness on the cross. But still, like I said earlier, Jesus' obedience in going to the cross was just climaxing a whole life of obedience. In fact, Jesus' death on the cross would not have been effective unless obedience had characterized his entire life. Now, on that note, I want to pause just briefly and explain how theologians in church history have been labeling these two aspects of Jesus' obedience. His life of obedience, obeying the law, and his act of obedience on the cross. The two phrases, the two descriptions are active obedience and passive obedience. What do they mean by that throughout church history? Active obedience is the label put on Jesus' life of obedience, his active conformity to the Mosaic law all of his life as he went about living his life. Galatians 4, you'll remember this, This was our Christmas message this year, where I preached Galatians 4, and it says Jesus was born under the law. And that means that he was born in a time where you had to be accountable to the law of Moses, and he was. And therefore, he deliberately subjected himself to the law of Moses, and he obeyed every aspect of it. He kept it perfectly. And therefore, when he went to the cross to die for our sin, he did so as a perfect sin bearer, the only sacrifice, acceptable sacrifice for sin, or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, he calls him the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. But then they came up with the label passive obedience, a way to distinguish that final act of obedience on the cross. This has been a way to refer to Jesus' submission to the Father in going to the cross to die. The death was a voluntary act on Christ's part, yet it was also an act of obedience to the Father. So there you have it, a little church history there, active and passive obedience. Now I'll tell you something about me. I've never cared for those labels too much. I mean, they're not biblical terms. That's not really the problem. I primarily don't like the term passive obedience. And I read it all the time in theology books, and I understand it, and I affirm the points. I just don't like the labels. I think passive obedience can be misunderstood if you're not careful. When they created that label, they didn't mean this, but it could be understood that Jesus was not intentionally involved. He was just sort of passive and was drugged to the cross. I prefer to think of it, his active obedience as a lifestyle, and then his active choice to go to die on the cross. But nevertheless, now you know what they mean. Regardless of the labels, it's primarily Jesus' death on the cross that Paul is referring to here when he speaks of Jesus' obedience in verse 19. That's the parallel then with Adam. Adam committed one disobedient act. And parallel to that, Christ performed this one obedient act at the end of his life. But back to the main point. It was the two acts of the two men that led then to people having a particular status. Either sinner, or if one has come to faith in Christ, they're considered, appointed, designated righteous. This is a basic point made in Scripture that each individual person, based upon the action of another, Adam or Christ, possesses the status of sinner or the status of righteous. Now note in verse 19 another change in terms. Instead of saying all people now, Paul reverts back to what he said in verse 15 with that little phrase, the many. Many were made sinners, or the many will be made righteous. What a change this is, though, of status. Someone with the status of sinner can experience now a new status. And another word for status is identity. It is so crucial that we understand who we are, what our identity is in God's eyes. This is our identity if we're in Christ. We're not sinners. Do we still sin? Yes. So sometimes we say it that way, that we're sinners. But technically, we're not that anymore. We're not classified that way. We are the righteous ones. We're the righteous ones of God who in moments of time still sin. Now, I like the way Nicelli summarized this. Adam made a mess, and Christ not only cleaned up the mess, but gives believing sinners the status of righteous. Now, this all is connected to Genesis 3 and what we find there about the fall and Adam and his temptation. Interestingly, just to add another thought here, Adam was tempted only once. I mean, that led to the fall. As a fallen person, he would have experienced more temptations later. But there was this one temptation, and he failed. Let's contrast that to Christ. Christ was also tempted. In fact, there are verses in the Gospels that say he faced temptation his entire life on earth and was victorious all the time. But we're most familiar with those 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days of temptation. And we know that account in Scripture that he remained obedient to the Father no matter how many temptations came his way and no matter how intense the temptation was. What a contrast to Adam's failure with one temptation. And Jesus' obedience didn't stop in the moments leading up to the cross. As I've just explained, he was obedient all the way to the point of the cross, to the point of death. We're grateful for this. We're grateful for Jesus' act of obedience in going to his death on the cross, because that was the only solution that could effectively solve our sin problem. Now, in Genesis 3, I mentioned this earlier, but I want to go back to that for a moment. We find the record of what Adam did to try to fix the problem. He felt guilt. He felt shame for the first time in his life, overwhelmed with it. And so, yes, one of the things he did was try to hide from God. But then, due to his guilt overwhelming him, he tried to resolve that by covering himself in some way with fig leaves, Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. There was no shame before the sin. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. More than one Bible teacher through the decades and centuries have said, you know what, that's a picture of something, though. It's a picture of what people kept doing from that moment onward and still do today. People are continually trying to deal with their failures and their guilt, and they just keep trying to cover themselves in some way with fig leaves, metaphorically. It's the fig leaves of turning over a new leaf. It's the fig leaves of reformation. It's the fig leaf of self-help. It's the fig leaf of doing good deeds for others. It's the fig leaf of doing religious deeds. But you know, those fig leaves didn't really work for Adam. He needed a different kind of covering. He needed an effective covering. So you know what God did? God covered him with the skin of animals. Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. You know what that's an early glimpse of? That's an early glimpse of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It's also an early glimpse in the killing of the animals. It's also an early glimpse of the doctrine of justification, God providing the covering for our sin. And for us, we've learned this, the covering for us is the very righteousness of Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that's how God treats us. And that is as a result of God's super abounding grace. We deserve condemnation, and we're freely given righteousness. But it's received only through the channel of human faith, which means trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness. The problem is people don't want to humble themselves before God to admit they need a Savior. And Scripture says that when a person in their pride is refusing, when a person says, I don't want to do it God's way, I'm not going to hear God anymore, I don't like what God is doing in His providence in my life, I know better than God. There's a lot of ways to say it. That's pride. And for that prideful person who stubbornly opposes God and opposes God's ways and His will, then they're not going to benefit from God's grace. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To say it a little differently, for the person who is very much aware of his or her sinfulness, then their sin, doesn't matter what it is, does not stop God from extending grace. God is a gracious God who loves to forgive believing, repentant sinners, no matter what the sin is. But for the person who does not humble themselves and admit their need and their sinfulness, there is no grace, only wrath. I want to leave you with a famous testimony to God's grace. Some of you, as I tell the story, which I've gotten from various sources, know this story. It's the story of a man from England. He was born in the 1700s. He lived in the 1700s in England. I think he died in the early 1800s, like 1807 or something. In England, he was raised, actually, by a Christian mother who taught him many Bible verses. But his mother died when he was only 6 years old, and so he was sent to live with a relative, and this relative hated God, hated the Bible, mocked Christianity. And so he began to grow up in that home, and when he was old enough, he decided to just leave and go to sea, go to be an apprenticed seaman. He developed quite the reputation for sinning in a variety of ways. In fact, one aspect of his dubious reputation was that he was known to be able to curse and swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. At one point, he then was drafted or conscripted into the Navy, the British Navy. The point came when he deserted from that, but then he was captured, and so he was beaten publicly because he was a deserter as part of his punishment. Eventually, he was released from the Navy and kind of given over to the Merchant Marine, and he sailed with them and ended up in Africa. And he writes that he was actually so glad to be in Africa. You know why? Because he could sin there all he wanted. Nobody would hold him accountable. And he did. Somewhere along the way, he fell in with this slave trader, a Portuguese slave trader, and actually moved into this guy's home. And there he was cruelly treated. When the slave trader would go away on some sort of expedition, he would leave this young man there in the home, but he gave the power to rule over the home. He passed it down to one of his wives, one of his African wives, who was the chief woman in his harem. He turned over the household to that woman, and that woman hated all white people. So she hated this young man. And she took out her hatred on him. For months, he was forced to grovel in the dirt. He was forced to eat his food off the ground like a dog, and if he touched the food with his hand, he would be beaten unmercifully. He became thin, emaciated. But in that state, he finally got out. He made his way back to the sea. He was picked up by a British ship on its way back up the coast, going back to England. The captain of that ship learned that this young man actually knew something about navigation because of his time in the Navy and Merchant Marine and so forth. And so he made him a ship's mate. But one day when the captain went ashore, that was just an opportunity to do some more sinning for this young man. So he broke into the ship's supply of rum and got drunk himself and got the whole crew drunk on rum. In fact, he was so drunk that when the captain returned and struck him on the head, beat him on the head, he was so drunk he fell overboard. He was going to drown. But one of the sailors jumped in and hauled him back on deck just in the nick of time. Near the end of the voyage, they were getting close and they were approaching Scotland. The ship ran into terrible weather and was blown off course. It was a horrible storm and water just kept pouring in and the ship began to sink. This young, immoral man was sent down to the depths of the ship to start pumping out water in the storm that lasted for days, and the young man was terrified. He knew that the ship was not going to make it. He was going to drown. But as he was there in the hold of the ship and pumping water, the God of grace, the great hound of heaven, whom this young man had tried to forget, the God of grace had never forgotten him. And the God of grace brought to the mind of this young man all those Bible verses that he had learned back when he was in Adventure Club, you know, back in England. And as a result, he was saved, regenerated, brought to new life, transformed. The storm passed eventually, and he got to England and a whole new life. He began to study theology. Eventually, he became a distinguished preacher, first in his little town called Olney, and then later on in London. Living at the same time was a famous British poet, a man named William Cowper. We sing some of the songs that came from his poems. He became a friend of this young man, lived with him for many years. It was Cowper who wrote a poem that has some very familiar words to us, and possibly it became out of the experience of what his friend had had in the Navy and a seaman and all that. I'm sure this young converted man had shared all the story with Cooper, because here's what Cooper wrote in a poem. We don't know if it's connected to the young man's conversion or not, but you've heard these words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. It might have come from this young man's testimony. What's interesting is this young man began to write poems as well. Here's a section, a little excerpt from one of his most famous poems. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. Could have said I was deaf, intentionally deaf. Now I hear. It's the story of John Newton, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace that we sing. John Newton had learned on a very personal level that when sin increases, grace can abound even all the more. In one sense, you could say Newton is proof of the fact that God can save anybody, even if they're in the hold of a ship that's about to be sunk. Never forget that. And never get over the fact that if you're in Christ, it's the same miracle. It's by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we think about your superabounding grace and we are amazed. It is amazing grace. Regardless of what level of sin we had progressed to, only you can rescue people from it. And we thank you for doing that. If we're in Christ today, it's only by your grace, your superabounding grace. I pray that the reality of that will be something we ponder every day. And that we'll ponder our identity because of your grace. We are the righteous ones that you have rescued. Clothed with the righteousness of your Son. May we take great comfort in that. I do pray for anyone here who's never humbled themselves, though, to that point. It takes humility to say, I need to be saved. I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Open their hearts to believe and trust in Christ and to follow Him. Enable us now, Lord, as we observe the Lord's table, that we might properly remember what you did for us in that one act of righteousness, that one act of obedience on the cross. In our Savior's name, amen.